In the picture of the Exodus, in the story of the Exodus, where God led his children out, we read this. Take your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, use the pew Bible in front of you and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Just follow along with me as I read, starting in the beginning there of verse 1 of Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There is an in and an out. There are those that are covered and those that are not. There are those that are safe and those that are in grave danger." This picture of that lamb, this picture of that blood over the lintel, all of that Jesus took and pointed it to himself as he gathered with his disciples at the table there on the night before he, the perfect lamb, was sacrificed. And that's the picture that we have as we come to this table. And if you are in Christ this morning, you're invited to share in that as we continue in worship. But there's an in and an out. If you are not in Christ, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we invite you just to sit and listen. Well, listen to what? Paul says that when we gather at this table, when we take this bread and this juice, we portray and proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this morning, if you're here, we are thankful you're here. If you're in Christ, you are welcome to participate. If you've never trusted in Jesus, then just sit and watch and listen. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will allow your heart to hear what you're seeing, to hear the people around you who have trusted in Christ profess that he has come, died, risen, is alive. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, our Lord. And we by grace have been invited to be a part of his family. And we celebrate that day today and we proclaim that. Let's pray together. Thank you. Let every heart and every soul, Lord, that belongs to you today testify to that, and let us just utter up a simple word of thank you. Thank you for the safety that we have in Christ. Thank you for the covering that we have through his blood. Thank you for pictures of that throughout the scriptures, and thank you for pictures and reminders of that in this very room. And so, Father, we just thank you for our time of worship this morning. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our Messiah, our King, that your name is above all names. And we pray that now as we come and celebrate this Lord's Supper, as we take this bread and this drink, that, Father, we will proclaim that you indeed are our God and that Jesus is our King and our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, we read now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we take this bread and eat it in remembrance of him and drink the cup in the same way. Amen. There's still a handful of people in Watauga County, and I mean just a few, who remember this month, August, from 1940. It was 78 years ago. A hurricane, a Category 2 hurricane, came in to Beaufort, South Carolina. It was a Category 2, about 85 mile an hour sustained winds. Not the strongest storm by any means that Beaufort and that part of the state had experienced. It came on shore at Beaufort, came inland, and then took kind of a northwest route and came into the mountains of North Carolina, came into Watauga County from the west, carrying water from the Atlantic Ocean, the Gulf, and the Mississippi River. In August of that year, Watauga County, prior to that storm, had already had 21 inches of rain. So the ground was saturated. The parkway was being built over in that part of the county, over in the Deep Gap part of Watauga County. The parkway was being built. The water had already undercut the foundation of the road that was being built. So this rain that came from the storm simply finished the job. On top of that, large logging companies had been for close to 100 years by that point in time, clear-cutting virgin territory, virgin lumber. So what had once held the ground in place, the roots of the trees, was gone. 21 inches of rain, besides what came from the hurricane and came from the storm, inundated that part of the state, that part of Watauga County. So where the parkway washed away over in Deep Gap basically just created a kind of a funnel situation where all of that rain from all these little rivulets of creeks and all those little rivulets of streams came together on Stony Fork Creek. Zeb Green and a whole ton of other Greens lived on Stony Fork Creek there in Watauga County. Zeb lived in a house that his father David had built back in 1850. And his house, like a lot of houses in Watauga County in the mountains, were built wherever they could find a flat spot in a holler or in a valley. And Zeb's house had been built by his dad on chestnut logs that were stacked up on top of river rock or field rock that he found where he could give a firm foundation, he thought, to that house. So Zeb and his family, his brother's family with him, were there in his house that night that rainstorm came. They had sung that night at the Stony Fork Revival at Stony Fork Baptist Church. And they had sung that night. They had had to come home early because of the storm and because of the rain. They sang, "I Would Rather Have Jesus." And so they came home from the revival services, cut short because of the storm, and they were just huddled up like all those mountain folks in their house, listening to it rain like they had never heard it rain before. And they were listening to it thunder, and they were looking out because early that evening, before the sun had set, it got darker than usual. So they listened to the thunder. But the thunder, the sound of the thunder, all of a sudden didn't stop. It was just a continuous roar like thunder, but it wasn't thunder. The mountains gave way and they were pouring down. They came down that little hollow there that was known as Stony Fork Creek. They came down that hollow and Zeb and his brother and his brother's child stepped out onto the porch to see if the pigs were okay. And the wall carried them away. Zeb managed to grab a cedar tree that was beside the front porch of his house, and he climbed up in the top of that cedar tree as his brother and niece screamed and disappeared. They were found later, 25 miles away. The only way she was identified was with her belt buckle and her watch. Folks in those mountain communities were found 65 miles away, and some were never found. A neighbor who survived the flood that came off those mountains said, "The flood came like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpected by everyone." Jesus does not want us surprised. He does not want us caught unaware. When what the Bible talks about in weather terms, the Bible talks about the judgment of God in terms of weather, wind, rain, floods, hail. I'll refer to some of those passages in just a minute. But Jesus has come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and as he comes to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, he wants to be sure we're ready for what he is warning us about, which is not just the storms of life that come, but the day, the great and terrible day of the Lord that the prophets talked about. So we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, Lord willing, will be our last sermon as we kind of summarize everything with verses 28 and 29. But today we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and we look again at this invitation that Jesus gives. So listen to it, follow along with me as we read starting in Matthew 7 and verse 13. We've heard this now for 4 weeks in a row. Listen, church. Have we really heard it? Have you really heard what Jesus is saying? "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we will have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that receive and respond to the word you give us today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word in verse 24, depending on your version, may be "therefore." Some versions have that there. The ESV doesn't put the "therefore" there. But the implication there, what Jesus is saying, is that in light of everything that we've heard up until this point in time, we are at a critical place. We are at a place, he says, where like rivulets of a stream flowing together, becoming bigger and bigger and more powerful and more powerful, these converging streams of different choices, right, that have been given so far. There's been all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. There's been the choice of being Pharisaical or external in our righteousness and our religion, or being wholehearted. There's been the choice between hypocritical or being genuine in our walk with God. There's been the choice of being those who store up temporary treasure or those who store up treasure in heaven. There's been the choice of looking at the world and our life and our priorities and all of reality, really, through a bad eye or a stingy eye or a generous, wholehearted, gracious eye like our Father has. There's been the choice that Jesus has given us of whether or not we're going to serve God or serve mammon or money. And then, as we've just seen, there's this choice of what road will we take, the wide or the narrow? And what kind of fruit will be produced? What kind of profit and preaching will, in the end, be determined to be legitimate and be real? And the disciples that stand before Jesus in the end, which ones will be real and which ones not? Because simply professing Him to be Lord doesn't carry much weight. What carries weight, Jesus says, there in that passage that we saw last week and there in this passage, is not those who hear, but those who do. That's the distinction that He makes. And so the question that Jesus asks, and this just isn't from me, is, are we master builders? Will I be a master builder when it comes to how I live my life, or will I be a moron? Now you say, whoa, Gerald, moron's kind of a hard word. Don't be calling us names here. I'm not calling you names. That's the word Jesus uses. The word that Jesus uses for the foolish is morani. It's where we get the word moron. It means to be just completely foolish. It means to be just completely detached, if you will, from reality and of what's going on around us. The wise man is the one who has learned through scriptural truth and applied it. The moron, the foolish man, is the one who is dull. One translation calls it blockhead. So it's a hard word for a serious truth. And Jesus wants us to kind of step back and examine our lives. There are similarities in this passage, and there are critical differences. And so, and there's nothing mysterious about today's passage, okay? There's no hidden meaning. It's a parable. Jesus closes the sermon with a parable. He's a master storyteller. A parable is simply an earthly image, an earthly reality that has a spiritual meaning. So He tells us a parable, and one that most of us can identify with in one way or another. And like everything else that we've seen in this latter section, Jesus wants us to understand the weightiness of it. There is judgment coming. Will we be ready? That's His question. The similarities, both the wise and the fool hear the words of Jesus. That's a similarity. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them in verse 24, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them in verse 26. So there's this superficial similarity. If you want to go that far, go as far as you might take this thing. They both would be churchgoers. They both appear to be very similar in their lifestyles. Both of them on the surface would appear to be like each other. So both here. Now, if you look at your sermon notes, I did the sermon notes in the middle of the week this week because Yvonne wanted the day off on Friday, and so that was great. She wanted to go to the beach, so I said, okay, I'll send you my sermon notes Thursday morning. Well, I wasn't finished with the sermon by Thursday morning. I was just giving her the sermon notes. And this second point that's in your sermon notes, that both the wise and the foolish search out a foundation, the more I worked through this and the more I was finishing it up, I don't think that's the case. I don't think the wise and the foolish are both searching for a solid foundation. Clearly, the fool is not searching for a good foundation. They are both, however, building. They are both building a house, the wise and the fool. And these seem to be, at least if we go far enough with this, seem to be in a similar location because they're both facing similar storms. They seem to be similar in the fact that they're building a house. Their outward circumstances are the same. And there's no clear advantage, Jesus would tell us, over one or the other, right? There's nothing visible that's different in the way these houses are built. So the picture of this, of course, in these similarities is that all of us are building a house. We're building a life, right? From the youngest to the oldest of us. Now, the youngest are being directed and helped along in that process, but all of us are building. All of us are building a life. All of us are moving in a direction. And that life, that dwelling that we're building, the question is it for here and now or then and there? Are we building with a mind for what we've seen through the Sermon on the Mount and what we see in Christ? Or are we building our lives and directing them based on what's here and now, what's superficial, what others will see and be concerned about? Are we building our lives in light of eternity or in light of the next best thing that comes along that we're going to collect and keep? So those are questions that Jesus, he wants us to be thinking about the passion of our life, the direction of our life, the stability of it. The foundation is not the focus in this passage. The more I've studied it and read through this, the foundation is important, but the focus here is on you and me as builders. What are we building and how are we building it and where are we building it? Both the wise and the foolish experience the same testing, don't they? Notice what it says. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. Guess what happened to the one that fell? The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It's exactly the same storms. Exactly the same situations that they face. Jesus has already said that the Father makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And the rain comes on the just and the unjust. None of us, in spite of what prosperity preachers would tell us, are immune from the storms, if you will, of this life. But there's more to it than just that. It's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Jesus wants us ready for that day. So there's similarities. But the differences are what we want to key in on. The differences are what we want to focus on. One is wise and one is foolish. That's an obvious difference, right? One obeys and one doesn't. One has a solid foundation and one does not. One stands and one falls. So those differences, there's four of them there. They're stark, but we need to think about them for just a second. One is wise and one is foolish. The picture that we've had throughout the Sermon on the Mount, let's not forget this, is how do I live the good life? How do I live a life that is flourishing? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. And that idea is the wholeness and the flourishing that he wants us to experience in this life. And so it's been the same theme throughout. There's an external appearance, but then there's an inner reality. And the difference between the wise and the foolish, the difference between the master builder and the moron, is the difference between what is in the heart. And the contrast is not based on what's seen from the outside. In fact, thinking about it, what is it that about the Pharisees distinguishes them? They look good. They sound good when they pray. They put on a good show when they give. When they fast, you see them fasting. If anything is the case in these two houses, the one that falls looks the best. But it's not what you see on the outside that counts. And that's the critical point here. Being wise is taking biblical truth and living it out, applying it in our lives. And so the critical point here in this obvious difference between being wise and being foolish is what you can't see. And it is what is submerged. It is the foundation work of the house that's so critical. It's how deep are we digging till we hit virgin soil that the building inspector is going to be looking for? How deep are we digging till we get a solid rock, a solid earth foundation upon which we can then begin to build and begin to put in what is needed? David understood this. Blessed is the man who walks not, he says in Psalm 1, in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that he meditates day and night. And he is like a what? A tree planted by the waters whose roots go deep. The foolish is not like that. And so that's the contrast that we have throughout the Scriptures. As I mentioned a minute ago, Moses recognizes as he's preaching and singing that last sermon of his life, that God is our rock. He is solid. And it's picked up by Habakkuk. It's picked up by Isaiah. David sees it as he's delivered from the Philistines. Paul saw Jesus as our rock. So you dig down until there's a solid foundation. You dig down past what others would see. If you've ever read, and you may not have ever had reason to read the building code book. It's massive. It's boring. Remember all those law books that I had up here from Jim's office? You take that building code book, a great deal of that book, a great deal of what your building inspector is going to be concerned about if you're building, whether you've built here or whatever, is not what is seen. He does not care what your sheetrock looks like. He does not care what color you paint. He doesn't really even care what the external covering of the house is, as long as it's covered the way it needs to be down at the base of the ground where moisture can come in. He's concerned about the foundation and the guts. He's concerned about what's on the inside. And that's what he's looking at. And that's what he's looking for. And for your safety, he'll not let you build any further until those foundational core issues are taken care of. Jesus is that way. He wants us being sure that what we're building. And listen, he has already said, don't overlook the details. Remember what he said earlier in Matthew 5:17? Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And listen to what he says next. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever, listen, does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, he says in verse 17, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't skip the details. Don't skip the foundational details of drilling deep, digging deep, having a solid, firm footing. Don't skip those details. Jesus warns us that that's deadly. You don't cut corners on the foundation. You can put cheap paint on, but don't cut corners on the foundation. And so the wise builder does just that. One is wise and one is foolish. Well, the difference is in your second point is that one hears and obeys and one hears and does not obey. And this is critical, guys. This is critical. Who is talking here? Who is speaking? Who is preaching? Jesus does not say that the wise builder versus the unwise builder more closely obeys the Torah, the Old Testament law. Jesus doesn't even say here that the wise builder versus the moron is walking closer to the will of God. Jesus takes what he teaches here, what he's saying, and ties it directly to him. Whoever hears these words of mine. See what he's doing? Jesus, as he did in Matthew 5:17, says, the law and the prophets point to me. I am the full and final revelation from God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John tells us in John chapter 1. In former days, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So Jesus is equating his words to who he is as God. So this is not as best as I or any other preacher would say it. And I was praying this morning. God, I want your word. Now, Jesus, I want your words to be what penetrates people's hearts, not mine. Not mine. We'll see that next week. The difference between Jesus' words and mine are authority. And I'm not the one who's going to be there at the end judging you. He is. And He wants us ready for that. So the distinction here is how they respond to the words of Jesus. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Those red letters are important, right? Amen. So the call of Jesus is to hear and to do, to listen and to put into practice. And this, that's what a disciple is. That's the difference between the false prophet and the true prophet. That's the difference between sheep and goats. That's the difference between Southern Baptist or Westwood members that go to hell or go to heaven. The one who does what Jesus teaches. I'll go ahead and give you a point of application. That reality should drive us. It should drive us to confess our inability and to cause us to hold too fastly that first beatitude. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And the only way I'll ever see the kingdom of heaven is confessing that and taking hold of the hand of Jesus. That's where this should drive us. A major theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount is one that's really difficult to see in the English versus the Greek. The English translation of poieo, it's the Greek word that means to do. But it's translated in many different ways in the Sermon on the Mount. That idea of listening to Jesus and doing it is translated in English into do. It's used to make. It's used to bear fruit. Matthew uses it, or we've been translating it, to produce, to declare, to practice. All of these words, doing, making, bearing fruit, producing, declaring, practicing, all of those words flow from that one Greek word that we just can't translate exactly that way. But it's used in the Sermon on the Mount over 22 times, 7 times in this final invitation between the roads and the fruit and the prophets and now the foundation. 7 times the issue is doing. That's the distinction. That's the difference between the wise and the foolish. And the point is that hearing is not enough. It's not enough. Admiration is not enough. Saying this is the greatest sermon ever preached is true, but it's not enough. Not mine, I mean. The one Sermon on the Mount. Just to clarify that. No. Hearing the words of Jesus and even believing them is not enough. James says the demons believe. Doing. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. James says in 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. Remember last week, the danger of self-deception? The danger of self-deception is a reality for the one who hears the word and doesn't do it. James goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Luke's version of this very same teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, listen to what it says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house. It could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So Jesus is asking you and I to be wise. Now, the point of that wisdom is what foundation do we have? What are we building upon? What are we building on? Are we building on our own ambitions, our own ethical code, our own understanding of right and wrong, our own interpretation of who Christ is? Or are we building on the rock of truth? Are we building on the rock of the teaching of Scripture? Are we building on the rock of Jesus? That's that relationship with Him that He's calling us to. That's the picture. So, one hears and does, one hears and does not. The third point I've already kind of addressed. One foundation is firm and one is not. And again, the foundation's really not the focus, but we have to recognize, I mean, just look at the picture, that it's not there. And ultimately, that will be seen. The foundation of our lives is ultimately going to be seen. So let's think about it this way. The fourth point is that one survives and one is destroyed. One survives the test and one is destroyed. Now, certainly, I think we all recognize that we have storms of life, right? So help me out here just a minute. How many of us, and I want you to raise your hand, how many of us have had serious health issues, serious to the point that it's laid us up for a few days? Been sick enough that we've been laid up? Raise your hand. Now, how many of us have had family members that have been sick enough? Keep your hands up, okay? How many of us like cancer, heart attacks, strokes, those kinds of things? No, leave your hands up. This isn't a multiple choice kind of a thing. I'm going to make a point here in just a minute. I'm going to make the point that if your hand's not up, you're lying or asleep. That's the point I want to make. How many of us have lost our jobs or know someone that has? How many of us have really suffered economic trials or know someone that has? How many of us have suffered issues because of failed marriages or rebellious children? Or how many of us have been in a failed marriage or been a rebellious child or know someone who has? Man, I could go on and on and on. And the point is, all of us, right? All of us should have our hand up for one of those deals. Because all of us, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, are going to be facing issues in life that are storms, they're trials, they're difficulties. And Jesus wants us to understand that disciples are not protected from trouble. Right? We're protected through it. Not from it, but through it. And I've been in the ministry and I've been around people long enough, and some of you have too, that we've seen what happens when that foundation is faulty or false. And one of the temporary, and I say temporary because all these storms of life will one day pass one way or another, right? But Jesus' primary consideration, and by the way, I've got to be careful how I address this, but pastorally I need to say it. Sometimes Jesus sends storms into our lives to test us and prepare us for things that are going to come later. And I've seen a lot of people do well in that test, and I've seen a lot fail. I've seen pews filled after funerals temporarily and empty after a week or two. I've seen men faithful in attendance after a heart attack for maybe a month, and then they're gone. I've seen wives faithful in attendance while their marriage is failing and disappear when things are going better or he's gone. Tests come into our lives from the hand of God to help us see where we are with Him and whether or not we're ready for what's coming next. And it is foolish, moronic, to not take those tests seriously. But ultimately, the test that Jesus is preparing us for is that judgment day. That's the test when He says that this house was not built on a solid foundation. When He says that this house was not able to face the wind and the rains and the floods that beat against that house. And when He says it fell and great was the fall of it, He's talking about that final great day and that final great storm. He's talking about what, just think for a second, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6 and 7, the judgment of God that came on the world came how? A storm, a flood. There was safety inside and death out. The prophets pick up on that. All the way through the prophets, in Isaiah 28, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And listen to what Isaiah says. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and waters will overwhelm the shelter. A storm of judgment. Jeremiah 23. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. Ezekiel 13:10. When he's speaking to those prophets that we saw a couple of weeks ago who are always speaking peace when there really is not peace. Ezekiel goes on and says, precisely because they have misled my people saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be, listen to this, a deluge of rain. Oh, great hailstones will fall. A stormy wind will break out. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath. There shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in my wrath. A storm. The prophets talk about it. The wisdom writers, David and Solomon, write about it. Proverbs 10:25, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. So there's this picture of this storm coming. Wind, rain, floods, beating against the house, standing strong or falling. That's it. Now let's apply it. Okay? And the way I want to apply it is three questions. And the first question is pretty simple. The words of Jesus, have you really heard them? Because if we have really heard them, if you have really heard the words of Jesus, there's a reality in your life that's different. There's a reality in your life that is different in direction, different in passion. It's not perfect. We will fail, stumble, fall repeatedly, consistently. But there is a pattern of growth, a pattern of process. Have we really heard Him? And specifically, have we really heard Him in regard to the warning that He gives? Listen to what D.A. Carson says. And this may apply to some of you. You may not believe that a hell exists. And in that case, you may dismiss Jesus as a liar or a fool. Alternatively, you may be so attached to your sin that even the threat of a final and catastrophic judgment may not induce you to leave it, to leave your sin. But you will be foolish indeed if you simply accuse Jesus of frightening you into the kingdom. The real issue is the truth behind Jesus' words, the truth which prompts Jesus' warning. Either there is a hell to be shunned or there is not. If there is not, then Jesus' entire credibility is shattered because He speaks twice as often of hell as He does of heaven. So whether you accept the existence of hell will depend in a large part on your total estimate, D.A. Carson says, of the person and ministry of Jesus. If you can dismiss Him, you will have little difficulty dismissing hell. So the seriousness of the issue is the answer on whether or not we're really hearing Jesus or not. And throughout chapter 6, what was the message of Jesus? You have heard it said, but I say to you. So is Jesus trying to frighten us? Now listen, I understand some people are drawn to Christ through the attractiveness of His forgiveness. As well we should be. Some people are attracted to Christ through the glory of His love. We just can't believe we are loved in that way and are drawn to Him by His love. But not a few of us at some point in time took seriously the words of Jesus when He warned us that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned or rescued from. So is Jesus trying to scare us? Well, maybe, yes. But if Linda beside me in our neighborhood, or Scott and Holly across the street from me, or Chuck beside me, if I wake up in the middle of the night and I see flames rolling out of their house, and I go over there and pound on their windows, am I trying to frighten them? Well, kinda, but I'm trying to save them. And if the reality of the danger that they face frightens them, then great. They'll respond. And Jesus wants us to see the reality of the danger we face. And as I said just a second ago, that should drive us to Him to confess, I'm a spiritual beggar. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. I'm broken over that sin. And I see the brokenness that you took upon yourself on the cross over that sin. That should drive us to Jesus to see that. So, have you really heard Him? There's two ways. If you're on the wide, easy, broad, or the narrow and hard and difficult, there's a picture of burning unproductive branches. There's a picture of just Him categorically rejecting those who reject Him. The words of Jesus, have you really heard them? The foundation of your life, is it rock solid? And I don't mean necessarily, what I mean by that is that I have watched many of you go through these storms of life and just been in awe of God's grace in your life. It's just such a blessing to see. And I just believe with all of my heart, based on what Jesus says, what Scripture says, and what the body of Christ testifies to as you walk through these storms, is that is indicative of a deep, deep, solid foundation that will stand well on that day. But what storms have come into our lives that have caused us to draw near to Christ, and just over time, the urgency's not there anymore. The weightiness, the neediness is not there. Pay attention to those. And the life, thirdly, that you're building, so the words of Jesus, have you really heard them? The foundation of your life, is it rock solid? And the life you are building, will it stand on that day? And here's three little application points or sub points that I want to, because I was thinking, okay, it's one thing to know where not to build and how not to build, but how do we build? So here's a tiny little couple of minute sub sermon, just in three, I think, simple little points that Jesus gives us about how to build and how to build well. First thing is count the cost. Jesus says so in Luke 14. Great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. And then He says this, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he's able to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war does not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So Jesus says, count the cost. Building this structure that will last is hard. The way is narrow, and there are few who find it, and few are building this way. Count the cost. Following Christ will not protect you from anything other than hell and the wrath of God, but it will promise His presence and provision as we walk through those things. But it's hard. If we are truly walking with Jesus, it is not easy. Count the cost. Secondly, count on Christ. When you build, count on Him. And by that I mean as our cornerstone, as our solid foundation. It starts back in the prophets, Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Peter picks up on this, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that building begins with that foundation of Jesus, a personal relationship with Him, repenting of our sin, trusting in Him, holding to Him alone as our rock. Him alone. And then thirdly, so as you build, before you build, count the cost. When you build, count on Christ as your foundation, your cornerstone. And then as you build, the way I put it in my notes is just construct wisely or faithfully. And by that, it's what I just touched on. It's building the hard, it's the hard way. Now, there's everything we need to build, we saw in 2 Peter. But it's a house that's built on the rock through a life of obedience. It's a house, it's a structure, it's a life that focuses on the unseen foundational inner character. That's the picture we've seen. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say in 3:11, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, he says, will disclose it. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So here's this idea of building our works, our obedience that's manifested in our lifestyle, in our love, in our service, in the way we minister and serve to each other and outside of the body. That's building that house. Are we building to save ourselves or building as Jesus is saving us? That's what it is. The reality of that salvation, that righteousness is being lived out as we build this life. 1 Timothy kind of touches right at the heart of most of us as Americans. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, as for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of their riches, but on God, who richly provides with everything to enjoy. And here's where, this is how we build, he says. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves, listen to this, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Gracious, generous, forgiving, faithful in our walk with Christ, faithful in our walk with each other, and recognizing all along the provision and faithfulness of God that allows us to stay on this narrow road. So your foundation, your structure, your life. I just invite you through the mirror of God's Word to examine it and look at it. It's a eternally big deal. Eternally. There's a heaven to be gained and hell to be rescued from. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship You today, and we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in our lives so that we can hear You today. And that hearing will be manifested and made evident in our lives, in all of our lives, through being obedient. If there is someone here, Lord, that needs to be obedient to the gospel, that needs to turn from their sin and trust in You for salvation, I pray that You would do that today. Those who have trusted in You, Jesus, we just pray that You would examine and allow us to see the reality of the way we're building our lives, building our houses of our lives, the foundation that's there. We thank You for the storms that test us, and we thank You for the grace that saves us from the ultimate storm of Your holy wrath, Your judgment. And we bless You and thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.